Well, this morning I want to say thank you to David and Alexandra and Eric for leading us in worship. Also, I want to say thank you to Pastor Larry for his lovely tribute to mothers. And also, I want to say a very special thank you to Isaac and Joanna. So proud of my niece and nephew. Aren't they awesome? They did a fabulous job this morning. So appreciate them. Well, today, rather than continue talking about the Day of the Lord, which is all about doom and devastation and judgment and God's wrath and all that, someone said to me, "Do you think that's really an appropriate topic for Mother's Day?" So I thought about it and I said, "Gosh, I think you might be right there." So anyway, I prayed about it and God convicted that we should really talk about something that pertains to the home, because all of us have had a mother and father. Statistics clearly show that. In fact, the statistics say chances are if you didn't have a mother or father, you won't either. You won't be one. Well, I forget how the statistics read, but clearly you're going to be at a loss. Statistics show that if you didn't have a mother and father, you won't have children either. I can't remember. It was funny at the time when I was thinking about it. But today we want to talk about the happy and healthy home. This is our Mother's Day tribute. And I was thinking about one man who said to his wife, he was frustrated, and he said, "You know, how can you be so beautiful and yet so dumb?" And she responded very quickly. She said simply this: "God made me dumb so that I would love you, and God made me beautiful so that you would love me." And I've often said that, you know, marriage is kind of like flies on a screen door. The ones on the inside want to get out, and the ones on the outside want to get in. And it's the old adage, isn't it, that the grass is always greener on the other side of the hill. And sometimes we think that marriage should be something that fulfills all of our needs. And I would see young couples come in for counseling, and some of them were intact, they were solid, they developed their character, and they were moving ahead with their lives. And they were really looking to come together to share their completeness with their partner. But other couples were dramatically different. And they would come and you could see they had what I call the urge to merge. They thought, if I could just consolidate my life with this person, then I would find all of my needs, everything that I want, completely realized in that individual. So a person is coming with expectations that just aren't realistic. Expectations that are in the realm of the ideal. And we know that those expectations will be unmet inevitably. And we know that many of those expectations in marriage often go unexpressed, which leads to all kinds of disillusionment and frustration. And in our marriages today, and in our homes, we see a lot of conflict and tension and fighting for rights. It only stands to reason that we live in a world, in a society, that emphasizes personal rights and freedoms and liberty fulfillment and self-realization and self-actualization, self-promotion. We live in a world that emphasizes individualism. And we see what happens when we push that philosophy to its logical end. What happens is you end up with people who are isolated and alone. God's goal for marriage is oneness. Two people coming together, one flesh. Not that one person has lost his or her personality, that it's been so mushed in with the other person's personality or identity, that they cease to be the unique individual that God has created them to be, but they become more themselves, more the true person that God designed them to be. And that love and that relationship, rather than being a net that encloses, is a hand that enfolds and elevates, that frees, that encourages, that affirms, that builds. We call that love without a net. And I'm not talking about the Funicello or Annette Funicello. No, but that's... Oh, I'm sorry. That goes way back, doesn't it? It's bad when even the 45-year-olds are saying, "Annette Funicello, who is that?" Okay, you don't know Annette Funicello, do you? Frankie Avalon? The Beach? Okay. Thank you. We're in the same age group. We know. So the goal of marriage is oneness, but it's a oneness that sets free. It's a oneness that liberates. The home and the marriage and the family is the basic building block of society. But what's happened is it's been denigrated. It's been devalued. It was a lady by the name of Grace Atkins. She is one of the directors with the National Organization of Women. And she said that she seeks to eliminate all sex, all marriage, all motherhood, and all love, because she sees that marriage is a tool of oppression of humankind. But to me, that sounds fatal. If you eliminate that, where do you go from there? And many of the what we call Christian characters of marriage have been oppressive, either oppressive of women or religiously indoctrinated and harsh and unloving. And so there's all of these Christian caricatures that don't accurately display God's design for marriage. And I want to talk about that today and touch on some points that probably are controversial. But this is not my opinion. This is the Word of God, and I want you to see it in context, because there's great freedom and great liberty. There's an empowerment for the marriage unit and for the family when we understand what God's Word truly teaches on this issue. So let's look first at the power of a healthy home. One person wrote, "Family is still the heart and soul of human society, and family as it is defined by God, it is the place of intimacy, it is the place of joy, it is the place of memories that builds the foundation of life. It is the place of love. It is the place of socialization. It is the place of morality. It is the place of security. And it's where you build confidence." There's something about a loving home where a father is offering words of encouragement and affirmation, where there's boundaries, where there's loving discipline, where there's a mom who is supportive and prayerful and sacrificial in her giving and nurturing, and that environment creates a place of secure children, healthy children. But isn't it true that we all wrestle with trying to maintain intact families? And a big part of it is social media. We are just fellow strugglers. We are just like you. We have the same struggles and the same issues. Our family has actually grown. We now have 4 large, full-grown male teenagers, some who passed from male teenagehood, living at our home. And we love these 4 males, but it changes a dynamic in a small house. And so we all have to adjust. But one of the things that's important in our family unit is, how do we relate to each other? How do we build our relationships? How do we encourage one another? And we find that social media is a real detractor. And it's not just the kids. It's mom and dad as well. After a busy day, mom and dad want to plunk down and they want to look at the TV screen, enjoy something that, you know, is of interest to them. They've had a busy day. The kids are there, and what do they have in front of them at the table? They have their cell phones. And everybody will be sitting around a table. It's quite hilarious, looking at their cell phones. And so we made a rule, no cell phones at the table. Put the cell phones away. But that's what's happening, is we're gravitating towards social media, whether it's the TV or whether it's cell phones or whether it's computers and other things. And what it does is it doesn't allow us the time to develop these quality relationships with each other. This is the place of security. It's a place where you build confidence. Now, the world has various ideas on what builds a healthy home. What are the pillars of a healthy home? There was a Christian book that came out recently entitled Pillars That Support a Fulfilling Marriage. And these are important things. But they're not the foundation, and I'll get to the foundation in a moment, but I just want to illustrate by way of contrast. Number one, the author says security. You know, we understand Maslow's hierarchy of needs, that security is a very important aspect of our human condition. We need security. And what they're inferring in the book is that wives need to have a secure place. It's part of the nesting instinct, so they say. And that includes financial wellness, that if there's financial hardship in the home, it creates all kinds of insecurity and stress. And statistics bear this out, that the number one conflict in marriages today centers around finance. Finance directly impacts the security of that relationship in that home. The next pillar that this author suggests is communication. We understand that communication is the key to your marriage. We know that we need to process information. We need to share experience. We need to have a conflict resolution management style that helps us diffuse the intensity of everyday living and the conflicts that we arouse. And how many times is husbands and wives go to bed at night with their backs facing each other? And the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Process it, work it through. You wake up in the morning, you can't really remember what you were angry about, but you know there was an issue, but you've forgotten it. Where's it gone? Well, the subconscious mind's kind of yanked it away from the cognitive process, and it's tucked away there. And eventually it becomes bitterness, we understand. So security, communication. Romance, they say, is a very important ingredient. And most women would say one of the things that they like is to have a date night. It would be wonderful. It would be wonderful if my wife or my husband treated me the way he treated me when we first were dating. You know, we always say if you see a man opening the car door for his wife, it's either a new car or a new wife. But romance is a wonderful thing, and we know that that creates a kind of emotional intimacy and warmth. The author here says touch. Touch is really important. Hugs, and psychologists say you need so many hugs per day for good health. Touch is an important part of a relationship, and we're all familiar with the book, The Five Love Languages, which emphasizes physical touch is an important part. And then the author sums it up with intimacy of spirit. You know, someone said to me recently they were out for their anniversary. And they said, you know, we talked about the kids and we talked about other people's situations, but we really didn't talk about each other. There was no emotional connectedness there. And so this particular person came away from that anniversary feeling very disconnected, very unfulfilled. So intimacy of spirit. Now we look at those things, we say, well, that's good. But you know what? That is not the foundation of a healthy marriage. Those things can help and enhance. They're important, but they're not the foundation. There's a biblical foundation for a healthy relationship in marriage and in the home, which is neither emotional nor psychological. It's spiritual, and I want to unpack that for you this morning. There we go. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21 reads, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You may say, well, what does that have to do with the family? And if you notice, this verse leads into a section in this portion of Scripture that, first of all, deals with instruction for the wife. And secondly, that's in verse 22, and verse 25 of Ephesians 5, it deals with instructions for the husband. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, it deals with instruction for the children. And then in verse 2 of chapter 6, it deals with instruction for the parents. So all of that information, instruction about marriage and family life, flows from this very pivotal point in this text that says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I want you to understand the foundational nature of this as it applies to marriage and family. Because what we're talking about is the Spirit-filled life. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The next verse talks about wives, submit to your husbands. And then the following verse says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So there we have instruction for marriage and family, and it all begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at that. Here's the five pillars of a healthy home from a biblical perspective. Be Spirit-filled. Possess an overflowing joy. Number 3, be thankful for everything. Number 4, be mutually submissive. Number 5, love as Christ loved. So there you have it. So let's talk about each one of those. Where do we begin? We begin with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's always confused me why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, which may have been a circular letter, which was written to several churches in Asia Minor, which was, as we know, filled with Greek culture. They were known as Hellenistic, and they were predominantly pagan in their rituals, in their ceremonies, in their sacrifices. It was a very barbaric, distorted kind of society. And without going into all the details of how horrific the pagan religion and ceremonies, you can only imagine, from human sacrifices to all kinds of other things. So he begins with, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That means to go downwards, to go downhill, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why does he talk about drunkenness? We know the Bible at various points entreats and exhorts against inebriation, but that's not really the point here. He's writing to a pagan culture. In the pagan culture at this particular time, it was customary to practice all kinds of drunkenness or drugs or whatever in order to commune with the pagan deities. Their ceremonies were filled with riotous pagan debauchery. And even today, if you go on a tour through Damascus, you'll find a temple that is dedicated to the Latin version of Dionysius, which would be Bacchus. And in the center of this temple, they have a huge hole where people would drink to excess and then they'd expel into this particular hole. And that was the whole point, was that they could drink to excess. And by drinking to excess and complete inebriation, they believed that they could commune with the various pagan deities by this altered state of mind. And you've often heard of that term, Bacchanalian feasts. That comes from this particular period, the Bacchanalian feast, which was a pagan worship ceremony. And he says, so don't be drunk with wine. That was part of the culture. So he says, look, that's not how you commune with God. That's not how you establish your connection with the Lord God Almighty. But it's through the Holy Spirit. The Greek word there for filled, pleirao, means being continually kept or controlled by the Spirit of God. Let it be a habitual lifestyle. Let it be a continuous action in your life. Be continuously, and it's not talking about an ecstatic or an emotional experience. The Bible makes it clear that when you come to receive Christ, it says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And it's not talking about some other form of baptism. It's talking about actually being controlled by the Holy Spirit as a continuous action, day by day, living under the direction of God's Word. That's what it means to be filled. You know, the scripture in another portion, we'll look at that, in Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, lavishly, abundantly. The Spirit-filled life is a life that is controlled and directed by the Word of God on a continuous basis. It's a present active indicative verb here, to be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 verse through 23 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now think again, this is a present active, it's a continuous action. It refers to a habitual lifestyle, and if you think about walking, I try to get my 10,000 steps every day with my Fitbit so I can get a bit fit. So that's what I'm doing. I'm walking, but when I'm walking, I'm progressing, I'm going somewhere. So it's saying walk in the Spirit. It's a habitual lifestyle. It's walking in the Spirit is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. They mean one and the same thing. And it says you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When it talks about the flesh, it's simply referring to our unredeemed humanness. We're born in this body, this shell. And this shell has its own desires and own tendencies to do its own thing. It's unredeemed newness, and so the Spirit of God lives in us, and we don't allow the flesh to dictate. We live our lives in obedience to the Word of God through the indwelling power of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, what happens when you are filled with the Spirit? We're not talking about the gifts of the Spirit here. The gifts of the Spirit is given to every believer, and they manifest themselves. But the gifts of the Spirit have no power to curb the flesh. That's not the point of the gifts. The gifts are given to build up the church, to edify the church, and to serve the needs of others. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we won't unpack each of those just for the sake of time. But you see, when the Spirit of God is in control of your life, these characteristics will be evident. They'll be present. That's the evidence of the Spirit-filled life. You can fake the gifts of the Spirit, but you cannot fake the love of God, that agape caring, that love, that intentionality to care and to love others. So, number one, be Spirit-filled. Now, one writer said this: all of nature depends on hidden resources. The great trees send their roots down into the earth to draw up water and minerals. The most important part of a tree is the part you cannot see, the root system. Similarly, the most important part of the believer's life is the part that others cannot see, and only God sees. And that is your heart and your dependence by faith upon His divine resources to help you accomplish what He's called you to do. John 15, verse 15, Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing." And as I look back in my life and in my ministry, I think, how many times did I just try to pull up my socks and roll up my sleeves and muscle my way through ministry to try to get what I felt God wanted me to do? And the arm of the flesh fails, but the Spirit of God brings triumph and victory. So for the follower of Christ, for the believer, there's this active dependence upon God's resources, which helps us to accomplish all that He's called us to do. So that's the first thing, is to be Spirit-controlled. The second pillar of a happy home, a fulfilling marriage, is to possess an overflowing joy. Verse 19 says, speaking to one another. That's talking about public declaration of the truth of God's Word. Speaking to one another. How often do you get together with folks in a group and the name of Jesus never comes up? Never talk about a scripture? Never refer to anything spiritual or what God's doing in your life presently? No sense of indication or allusion to who God is, His great work of salvation. It's talking about making this an intentional part of our social relationships. Remember to speak to one another. In what? Psalms. The word there, Psalms, is talking about Old Testament praises and worship. And oftentimes the Old Testament Psalms would be put to music. And then hymns. Hymns refers to the exaltation of God with a particular focus on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting because spiritual songs talks about the testimony of what God has done in your life and mine. So it's amazing how that breaks down with Psalms, which gives you the historical praise, the hymns, which focuses on the atoning work of Christ, and then the spiritual songs that have to do with the testimony of Jesus at work in your life and mine. And then it says singing and making melody. Making melody in the Greek refers to actually picking or playing an instrument. We heard David and Isaac this morning playing the guitar, and they were picking the guitar and making a melody. So that's a part of our joy, part of our expression to the Lord. Now you can imagine, what would your home be like? What would your marriage be like if you were in relation with somebody who was Spirit-filled, who was walking in obedience to the Word of God, but who also possessed this overflowing joy? And it's interesting to note that the joy that's talked about in Scripture is not dependent on circumstances. That's happiness or happenstance. Joy depends upon the divine promises of God and spiritual realities of our eternal life with Him. That's where joy comes from. So we make melody in our heart to the Lord. It's praise that's offered to Him in view of all that He's done for us. Colossians 3:16 talks about this overflowing joy. When it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, it's talking about a lavish, abundant expression of God's word. You know, the scripture says that it's been given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You know, back in the Psalm 1, it said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the way of sinners, or stand in the way of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. It says, he shall be like a tree planted by streams of living water, and whatever he does, she does, it will prosper. That's the byproduct of a word-filled life. So it says here, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Can you see the parallel between Ephesians 5:18, the results there, and Colossians 3:16? The spirit-filled life and the word-filled life produces the same kind of response. The third pillar of a happy home or marriage is to be thankful for everything. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for all things. Really, the focus isn't on your circumstances. The focus here is on what God has done through Jesus Christ. That theme should be so alive and so dominant in us that we're never indifferent, we're never passive, we're never apathetic in our praise and thanksgiving. How much has God done for you? By the love offering of His Son, dying in your place, paying the penalty for your sin. Think about the enormity of that, because it's eternal in terms of its outcomes. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's recognizing what Christ has done. And that determines the anthem of praise and thanksgiving that we give. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, it's present active indicative, it's continuous action, it is a lifestyle. Now, I give you an illustration, and I was talking to someone about this recently, and they said they were dealing with depression, and they went to the doctor, and the doctor, rather than sending them off to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, said, look, have you ever practiced the therapy of thanksgiving? Now, I hadn't heard this brought up for some time, but the doctor said, why don't you try this? You know, think about all the things in your life that are good and positive, and go home and start thanking God for what you have. Just be thankful. Count your blessings, we used to sing the old hymn. Name them one by one. Well, it reminds me of a story of a man who was dealing with depression. He had gone to his doctor. His doctor said exactly the same thing that this doctor told this person I know recently. Practice the therapy of thanksgiving. And he says, doctor, he was so depressed. He was struggling to such a great degree. And I want to say this by way of clarification. Positive thinking can only take you so far, right? There are doctors and there are medications, and when your serotonin levels get low and you need some additional help, then speak to your doctor, get the help that you need, but recognize it just doesn't stop with medication. That God knows how you're designed, He knows how you're formed. And there's certain things that we can do that will enhance our wellness, that will strengthen us in terms of competing with the struggles and stresses of life. So practice the therapy of thanksgiving. This particular man said, okay, he says, I'll go home. He says, I'll think about, you know, someone or something that I can be thankful for. He couldn't think of anyone. And it took a long while before he remembered his grade 2 teacher and how kind she was to him. And he was in a very difficult period of life at that stage. Now he was in his 50s, and by all accounts, his teacher would be extremely old. And he didn't even know if she was alive. But he thought, well, I'm going to look up her address and I'm going to write her a letter. So he did. He set about to write this grade 2 teacher who was now 86 years of age. She received the letter and she wrote back, calling by his boyhood name. She says, "Dear Johnny, in all the years that I have taught school, this is the first time that I have ever received a letter of thanks from one of my students. You have no idea how it has impacted my life. It came at exactly the right time when I needed some encouragement. I read it every night before bed, and often through tears. Dear Johnny, thanks again. You have no idea how much your letter meant to me." Well, when this man received this letter in response, it lit a fire under him, and he realized the power of thanksgiving. And within a very short period of time, he had written more than 500 letters to various people who had shown him kindness. Do you think that altered his life? Do you think it made an impact and changed the way that he viewed his circumstances? See, this is the thing about being spirit-filled and about joy and about being thankful. We all have various capacities emotionally and psychologically. And as the scripture says, we all struggle in many ways. Life is difficult and relationships are messy. But God has divine resources. And if you say to me, "Well, you know, I'm ready to give up on my marriage, I'm ready to give up on my home," it tells me that maybe you've already given up on God's resources. You see, God's resources are limitless. The problem is we're not really drawing like those tree roots upon the water and the minerals that are necessary to sustain that growth. The fourth pillar of a happy home is mutual submission. And I want you to notice, in the text, it makes a very all-inclusive statement. It says in verse 21 of chapter 5, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." Everyone, men, women, children, everyone, anybody who names the name of Jesus is supposed to be a person who walks in submission. The Greek word for submission is hupotasso, and it means to rank under. It's a military term. And it means that we are to place ourselves under others. Philippians 2 talks about this. It says, "Do nothing through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, esteeming others as more important." And then it goes on to talk about Christ, the sovereign Lord, who gave up his kingdom, the king who became a servant, the author of life who suffered death, the one who came down and stooped in his humanity. And if you remember Christ back in John 13, where he was trying to give an object lesson of submission and humility, while they were talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, he wrapped a towel around his waist and he began to wash the dirt from their feet. And he says, "This is how you ought to love one another." Isn't it true that in our relationships, we always want to assert the fact that we're right? You listen to me. I'm telling you what I think is right. You follow what I tell you to do. That's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ expressed humility in a most significant way, and he says, "This is how you love one another." Christ said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And it says, he gave his life as a ransom for many. This is a blanket statement for every spirit-filled believer, is that we're to submit to one another. Now, does that not rail against our flesh, our humanness, our pride, our ego? We want what we want, and we feel we deserve it. And we have rationales for why we deserve it. It's all about our personal rights and our freedom and our liberty and our fulfillment. And we see our husband or our wife as a burden, or our children as an obstacle for really achieving our goals and desires. And then it says an injunction, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now we've just come from this blanket submission. And why does Paul see fit to put that in there? Because we know that the men are to submit to the wives. That's confusing. I'll explain it in a minute. And then it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also the Christ is the head of the church. Well, that sounds a little chauvinistic. That sounds a little oppressive and a little dogmatic. Let me explain from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Notice in this verse, God is the head of Christ. Is Christ inferior to God? The Bible doesn't teach that. It says they're one in nature, one in essence. Equal part of the triune nature of God. There's no inferiority applied in that relationship. There's a oneness. But Christ, in his humanity, submitted himself to the purpose, the power, and the plan of redemption. There was an order. Galatians 5 says, look, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. What Scripture makes clear is there is absolute spiritual equality between men and women in the body of Jesus Christ. But the Scripture makes equally as clear there are certain roles that have been assigned, which does not imply inferiority. It implies responsibility. It's a task. Just as I stand up here, am I the autocrat? Am I the one that has a superior standing spiritually over you? You sit there and you listen to what I say? Does that mean that somehow I'm superior to you? No, I've been given a role or a task or responsibility, and the way that I convey that to you is out of first concern for you over and above any concern for myself. That's the way it has to be. And when you look at biblical leadership, the man provides leadership in the home, not by being dominant or oppressive, but by following Jesus' leading, by washing your wife's feet. The leader in the home is the chief servant. He's the one that studies his wife, understands her needs, and meets those needs at great personal cost. That's how he shows his leadership, by serving the needs of his wife, by caring, by protecting, by leading and guiding. But you see, the world has so distorted this. What does the Scripture say? Let's go back. Genesis 3:16, part of the curse. Before the curse, before Adam and Eve fell from grace, quote unquote, there was a harmony and a beauty in that relationship. All of the equality, all of the shared responsibility. But then, as a result of the curse, it says you're going to have pain in childbearing and so on to the woman. And to the man, it says you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And you'll have to, you know, it's going to be a painful process. The childbearing will be a painful process. It's all going to be pain. It says here in this verse, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall... Does that mean to physically desire your husband? That doesn't sound like a curse. Your desire shall be for your husband? Well, they desired each other prior to the curse. What does it mean, your desire shall be for your husband? And he shall rule over you. In this case, it's implying a desire to dominate, to control. And what it says here, your husband, he shall rule over you, is that he will have a pushback. And with that pushback, there will either be oppression or there will be an abdication of the responsibilities of leadership. Let me show you the parallel construction in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. It says, and if you do not do well, God's speaking to Cain. And we remember that the context here is that Abel has made a blood sacrifice according to the prescription of God, which was portraying the ultimate blood sacrifice of Christ. Cain says, I don't want a blood sacrifice. I grow grain, so I'm going to take grains, and he offers grain. But it wasn't in keeping with the prescription. Acceptable worship was pointing to the Lamb of God and the sacrifice he would make. So the problem with Cain is he's prideful. He's doing things his own way. It says, and if you do not well, sin lies at the door, it says, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Do you see the parallel construction in the Hebrew there? Your desire is for you. Its desire is to dominate you. But you should rule over it. You have to be able to manage it. You have to be able to supersede its unrighteous demands on your life. So when we talk about this particular text, it's important to understand as a result of the curse that there's a tendency in the woman, because of the fall, to want to dominate and control, and there's a tendency in the man to want to oppress and fight back. And yet the responsibility really is one of both people mutually submitting one to another, with a special emphasis on the woman's responsibility to be in submission, not demanded by the husband, but willfully, joyfully submitting to the one that is hers. And the husband is given the responsibility of exercising an important role of sacrificial care for his wife. And he is not concerned about her submission. He is concerned, first and foremost, about his responsibility to do what God has called him to do, which is to sacrifice himself for her needs, to put her first. Now, a great illustration of this attitude of humility comes in the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Imagine, here's this 12 to 14-year-old child. The angel appears to her and says, look, you're going to become the mother of God. And she could have fought that. She could have resisted that. But she said, here is the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you have said. A heart of submission. How long was that journey to Bethlehem? How uncaring were the people? How burdensome were the circumstances that she had to endure? She said, here is your Lord's servant. And as a result of that, the birth of the child, the baby Jesus, the angels appeared to the shepherds. And they said, behold, we bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. You see, that's the product of submission. That's a life that is surrendered to his lordship. And the fifth pillar of a healthy marriage and a happy home is love as Christ loved. We recognize our frailty and our weakness. We are all growing in this together. But this is the standard that God lays out. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What a great example of how to love, how to live, how to sacrifice. The Bible says what is most important in a good marriage and a healthy home is love for God overruling love for self. That's tough, isn't it? But that's the goal. Love for God overrules love for self. When you have division in a home, in a marriage, or in a church, it's because people love their own priorities, their own agendas, their own rights. That doesn't mean that we don't take a stand where something is wrong. The Bible commands us to speak the truth in love. We're to set boundaries. We're to hold people accountable. But we do that in a loving way with a goal to benefit that person and to build the relationship and to honor Christ. It's not easy, is it? God overruling love for self. So here's the five pillars of a healthy home. Be spirit-filled, possess an overflowing joy, be thankful for everything, be mutually submissive, and love as Christ loved. Okay, we're going to stop there, and I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Father, as we read the tenets of Scripture, we would all come to the place of saying, golly, that's a pretty hard standard to try to keep. We recognize that we are all fellow strugglers and that we are weak and that we have a lot of growing to do. So we want to confess the places where we have not depended upon your resources, when we've been pragmatic about our life and we've tried to just do things in our own strength. And Father, where we've where we've lacked a joyful spirit and we've been negative and critical, or where we've lacked a spirit of thanksgiving, remind us that ingratitude has no friends. It certainly doesn't draw us near to you or to our spouses or our children. Father, we just confess the areas where we're weak, where we haven't, when we haven't loved the way that we ought to love. For your word says, let all that you do be done in love. And we confess that we tend to be selfish and critical and hard-nosed and self-determined. So, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for those areas in our life today. What we'd say, Lord, is we need you. And we thank you that you've given us these wonderful promises, this glorious hope in our Savior. I pray, Lord, help us not to be hypocrites, but help us to really draw upon all of the strength and the power and the love that you have for us. The best thing that we can say is, God, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to live as I ought to live. I need more of you. I need your strength. Lord, I love my wife and my spouse and my children. And Lord, I just want to say today, I'm just so thankful for the home that you've given me, for my wife, who is such a great example of the love of Christ in the way that she cares and the way she gives and the way that she sacrifices for her family, for her children. And Lord, you teach me a lot about personal responsibility and personal involvement through her example. So Lord, I want to thank you for the mother that my wife has been to the children and the wife that she's been to me. Lord, I give you thanks for her. And Lord, my prayer is for myself and all of the husbands here. Teach us how to give to our wives in the way that truly shows the love of Christ. For us as men, we feel like we've got a long ways to go. Would you give us that encouragement that says, if we depend upon you, if we really desire to serve you, that you're going to fill us and use us to really bless our wives, to encourage and support them, to love them in the way that you want us to love them? Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. Why don't we stand together?
Be lifted up as we bow down. Be lifted up. Be lifted up. Be lifted up. Let the nations be glad. Let the whole earth tremble, for you are God. Come and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. As we bow down, be lifted up. As we
Be lifted.
bow down.
Be lifted up. Thank you, Pastor Travis. It's a warm day today. Warm in the sense that we've learned about loving relationships, and they begin at home, because they can't possibly take place in the world unless you've had a home where warmth and love was present. You can't possibly love the neighbor when you haven't loved your family member, a mother and father. So the scripture tells about husbands to love your wives and wives to submit to your husbands. It says also, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it adds this interesting thing, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Somehow, when we have not honored our parents, we fall under some kind of change in our lives where we struggle in areas that we may not necessarily have to. Loving our parents, though, so important, and forgiving them too, because they're not perfect. And so we want it to go well with our lives, and that one of the encouragements of the scripture is to love our parents. So let's remember that as we remember our moms and dads today. Father, we thank you for this ministry today. Your word is so much a part of our lives. We want it to be. We want to obey it. And we pray, Father, you'd give us the strength and power and the will to do so. Bless each one here, Lord. We thank you for each one. Thank you for the families represented. Thank you for the moms represented here. Bless them, O Lord, in your precious name. Amen.